So as I said, we're looking this evening at Psalm 66. Now, in so many areas of Christian theology and practice, it's necessary to hold together two emphases that kind of balance each other. If you focus exclusively on one of the emphases, then you'll develop a wonky, lopsided perspective. Both of these emphases are required. So it might be divine sovereignty and human responsibility. That's a classic one, isn't it? Or it might be original sin, which means that everyone is naturally evil, and common grace, which means that naturally evil people still do good and noble things sometimes. It might be word and sacrament. You get the idea, all these different balancing emphases. And I mention it then because there are several examples actually here in Psalm 66, several instances where there are two of something, and the two complement each other. They are what we might call a balancing pair. And so without further ado, let's start to look at them. And first of all then, two causes of praise. That's the first pair of things that I want us to consider. Two causes of praise. So glance at verses 1 to 7, and then glance at verses 8 to 12, and you may well notice that each of those sections begins in a similar way. So verse 1, shout for joy to God, all the earth, sing the glory of his name, give to him glorious praise. And then verse 8, bless our God, O peoples, let the sound of his praise be heard. So both sections then are inviting, indeed urging, widespread praise of God. However, the reason God is to be praised is a bit different in each case. So in verses 1 to 7, a couple of God's exploits are mentioned that are unmistakable and immediately recognizable. They're in verse 6 there. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. So even with a fairly modest Bible knowledge, you can easily identify those, can't you? There's the crossing of the Red Sea. That's the first reference, or if you like, the Exodus, because the crossing of the Red Sea was really the crowning moment of the Exodus. And then there's the crossing of the River Jordan. That's the second reference in verse 6. Or if you like, the conquest of Canaan, because the crossing of the River Jordan was the event that set in motion the conquest. So those divine exploits are set forth in verses 1 to 7 as a reason to praise God. But then in verses 8 to 12, some other divine exploits are mentioned. And these acts of God on behalf of his people aren't so recognizable. I mean, it's not difficult to get the gist of what's going on in verses 8 to 12. The people of God are experiencing some kind of oppression from enemy forces, and God delivers them. He brings them out in the language of verse 12. So you get the gist, all right. But this time, even with an extensive Bible knowledge, you can't really pin down the specific situation that's in view. Now, probably the psalmist is describing an episode that's smaller scale here than the Exodus and the conquest, and that's also much more recent. And he keeps his reference to it vague and opaque with no concrete details, partly because concrete details might be an unhelpful distraction to later readers who would probably get drawn into piecing together the history and would miss the point that they've been exhorted to praise God. And then partly too, so that future generations can easily apply these verses to fresh divine deliverances that they've experienced. So in verses 8 to 12, it's small-scale divine exploits of the kind that recur from generation to generation. It's those that are set forth as a reason to praise God. So do you get that then? Let me sum up in two sentences the difference between verses 1 to 7 and 8 to 12. In verses 1 to 7, the cause of praise is God's once-for-all redemptive work that brought God's people into existence in the first place. In verses 8 to 12, the cause of praise is God's subsequent ongoing involvement with and preservation of his people. That is it in a nutshell. And I would put it to you that those are two complementary causes of praise that are still relevant to us today. For us then, God's once for all redemptive work is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those are the awesome deeds, to use the language of verses 2 and 5, upon which our very existence as the Christian church is founded. And truly, those awesome deeds are for us then a cause of praise, aren't they? How we ought to praise God for the events of Easter weekend. Notice the end of verse 6. There, it says, i.e. at the Red Sea and at the River Jordan, there did we rejoice in God. And we Christians then simply alter those locations, don't we? For us, it's as we stand at the foot of the cross and as we peer with those women into the empty tomb. There do we rejoice in God. If the Exodus and conquest were meant to evoke resounding praise, how much more these greater redemptive acts involving Jesus? I hope that we praise God for the events involving Jesus at Calvary and in the tomb. I hope that this Lord's Day we've done that. We've praised God for those great one-off redemptive works, the crucifixion, the resurrection. I hope we never tire of praising God for those awesome deeds that brought us as the people of God into existence in the first place. But what about then God's subsequent ongoing involvement with and preservation of his people that we're saying verses 8 to 12 are about? What does that look like in our case? Well, for us Christians, it's what we call church history. Church history has a bit of a bad press sometimes, doesn't it? It's thought of as dull and lacking in relevance. Actually, it's a remarkable story of God again and again bringing the church through situations that seem to threaten its existence and bringing it, in the language of verse 12, into abundance. You think of the church's early days when it just seemed inevitable that the great invincible Roman Empire would altogether stamp it out. But God brought it through that into abundance. You think of the medieval period when it looked like the church would be suffocated by corruption and ritualism and superstition, but then God sent the Reformation and brought the church into abundance again. Or you zoom in to a particular place and you think of Albania and what J.P. Ernest was talking about on Wednesday evening, those long years when you couldn't even tell that there was an Albanian church, because it was just a handful of survivors meeting underground. But then everything changed and God brought the Albanian church into abundance again. And this too then should be for us a cause of praise. God has over these last two millennia kept his church alive. That's what verse 9 means. He has kept our soul among the living. It's a poetic way of saying God has kept his people alive. And through that Roman period then, and through those Middle Ages, and through this modern era, God has kept his church alive, and more than alive indeed. Wow. Shouldn't we praise him for that? And so I'm saying in the first place this evening then, let's take seriously these two causes of praise. Let's praise the God of redemption, who acted in such an epic, never-to-be-repeated way that Friday and that Sunday morning 2,000 years ago. And let's praise the God of church history, who is constantly acting in local and global ways for the survival and progress of his church. Two causes of praise. Secondly this evening, two dimensions of existence. This is the second balancing pair. Two dimensions of existence. So we've set verses 1 to 7 alongside verses 8 to 12. Now, however, I want to set verses 8 to 12 alongside verses 13 to 20. And just glancing at them, you should soon notice an obvious difference between those two sections. I'm not going to ask you to shout it out to me, but the difference is that verses 1 to 7 are full of plural, verses 8 to 12 are full of plural references, us, us, our, whereas verses 13 to 20 are full of singular references, I, my. Now, it's quite possible that both those sections relate to the same event, this relatively small-scale, recent divine deliverance that I talked about just now in connection with verses 8 to 12. It's just that in verses 13 to 20, then, the psalmist is focusing on his own individual experience of it, how he personally responded to it with prayer and with vows to God. But whether or not the same event is in view in those two sections, it doesn't really matter. The important point is that in verses 8 to 12, the psalmist then thinks and writes as a member of God's people. The outlook there is decidedly corporate, whereas in verses 13 to 20, he thinks and writes as an individual who relates to God in a one-to-one way. Those, then, are what I mean by the two dimensions of his existence, the corporate dimension and the individual dimension. And those still are the two dimensions of existence for us as Christians. And this one really does need to be a balancing pair. It's very easy for us, I think, to become wonky and lopsided one way or the other in this area. To emphasize the corporate dimension at the expense of the individual, to emphasize the individual dimension at the expense of the corporate. But we must do justice to both. So on the one hand, we mustn't lose sight of the individual dimension. You think of the 11-year-old who this past week has had to transition from homely primary school where he or she knew and was known by all the teachers and most of the other pupils to a battery farm secondary school where he or she is anonymous, just another uniformed child in this mass of uniformed children swarming indistinguishably through the corridors and across the yards of a sprawling campus. Well, being a Christian isn't like that. You and I at conversion didn't become inconsequential little additions to this giant lump of congealed, faceless human beings that is the people of God. Our personal identities just kind of swallowed up in the bigness of it all. No, if you're a Christian this evening, then you, in all the distinctiveness and uniqueness of your individuality, you were chosen before the foundation of the world. You were on the mind of the Savior as he went to die for you on Calvary's cross. You are known and loved and treasured by the triune God. Your situation with all its details and in all its intricacies matters to God. Your tears and your sighs stir his infinite heart. You need to know that, believer, and you need to believe that, believer. We mustn't lose sight of the individual dimension, but equally, on the other hand, we mustn't lose sight of the corporate dimension. And the fact then that as Christians, necessarily, we belong to God's people. Which means, for one thing, that wherever God's people exists, wherever it's found, we're connected to it. So that we have no right to be uninterested in what is going on in the church in Portugal. That's the people of God, of which we're a part. And we have no right to disown the charismatic church down the road, because it's the people of God of which we are a part. The corporate dimension means that, and then it means, for another thing, that we have responsibilities, all of us, to our own local congregation. And we can't say, well, actually, in my case, private quiet times do far more for me than any church gatherings ever do, so I'm going to stay at home every Sunday. And we can't say, well, it's way more profitable for me to tune in online to the mega church in the United States and listen to the celebrity pastor than to yawn my way through as the local pastor tries to preach. I'm going to stay at home. No. As Christians, we're not just individuals. There's this crucial corporate dimension, globally and locally, that we mustn't lose sight of. And so let's take seriously, in the second place this evening then, these two dimensions of existence. Let's in our thinking constantly oscillate between the singular and the plural. Yes, Christianity is a me thing. I have my own relationship with God, that's true. But just as unambiguously, Christianity is an us thing. I can no more opt out of the body of Christ than a brain or a neck or a heart can opt out of a person's physical body. Let's take that seriously. And so we've seen then two pairs so far, two causes of praise, two dimensions of existence. But then notice with me thirdly, two expressions of sovereignty, two expressions of sovereignty. Look again at verses 8 to 12. And as I keep saying then, that section is describing, it seems, some recent episode in which God's people were in difficulty, oppressed by enemy forces. And of course, we're drawn, aren't we, to that bit that I've already emphasized this evening at the end of verse 12, where God steps in, bringing his people out of that situation and into abundance. But actually, what I said just then isn't correct. Actually, when you look more closely, the end of verse 12 is not where God suddenly steps in. Verses 10 to 12, in their entirety, are very clear on a point which may perhaps make us feel a little bit uncomfortable. And it's this. God is as sovereignly responsible for the crisis itself as he is for the eventual deliverance of his people from it. God is as sovereignly responsible for the crisis itself as he is for the eventual deliverance of his people from it. You can't miss that when you look properly at verses 10 to 12. You, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. And then at the beginning of verse 12, even the English versions, I think, start to get a bit uncomfortable, and they kind of fudge it a bit and say, well, you let men ride over our heads. It's stronger than that. You caused men. You caused men to ride over our heads. Glance back at verse 7, although of course verse 7 mainly belongs to the previous section. I think it also links forward to verses 8 to 12. I think it should be translated as a new sentence. So verse 7 begins, he rules by his might forever. That's a wonderful assertion then, isn't it, of God's sovereignty. He rules by his might forever. What does that last bit of the verse mean? Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Well, I think the rebellious there are those that are about to be talked about in verses 10 to 12, those who are oppressing God's people, riding over their heads and all the rest of it. And verse 7 then is saying, let them not get too cocky about the fact that they're oppressing God's people, because actually God rules by his might. And it's only because he is causing them to ride over the heads of his people that they are doing it at all. It's not because they have somehow managed to do it off by their own abilities. It's because the sovereign God has caused it to happen that they are able to oppress God's people. So are you getting what I mean then by these two expressions of sovereignty? You see, there are the happy, desirable, welcome events, like that deliverance at the end of verse 12. You have brought us out to a place of abundance. That kind of event takes place at the behest of the sovereign God, and we love to celebrate that, don't we? We love to celebrate that expression of God's sovereignty, those wonderful things he does, those happy, welcome things that he does. But you see, there's this other expression of God's sovereignty, the calamitous, harrowing, grievous events. Like all that enemy oppression in verses 10 to 12. That kind of event too takes place at the behest of the sovereign God. You brought us into the net, verse 11. You laid the crushing burden on our heads. You caused the men to ride over our heads. He's no less sovereign in these calamitous events as he is in the happy events. They both equally come from the hand of God. That is what those verses are saying. And we then must be clear on that second expression of God's sovereignty. As I say, I think we all probably find no problem with the first expression of God's sovereignty. Of course, the happy events. We immediately say, God sent me this. God did this for me. But we must be clear also on that second expression of God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty doesn't suddenly come into play when you get that job, or when you get that all clear from the doctor, or when you manage to swerve at the last minute and avoid that oncoming car. No, God's sovereignty is in operation just as much when you're made redundant, and when the doctor gives you a few weeks to live, and when the oncoming car smashes into the front of your car. John Piper quotes those words of Naomi in the book of Ruth, and the way in which, remember, she's returned home from Moab, where it's just been disaster after disaster after disaster. And she returns home, and this is what she says: "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" Very explicit stuff from her, isn't it? The Almighty has done this. And John Piper then, he says, what do you make of Naomi's theology? And then he says, I would take Naomi's theology any day over the sentimental views of God that permeate so many churches today. Endless excuses are made for God's sovereignty. Naomi is unshaken and sure about three things: God exists, God is sovereign, and God has afflicted her. He says, please know that I am aware of how unacceptable this truth is to some. That horrific suffering serves God's purposes is not seen as good news by many. Flesh and blood calamities like the tsunami of December 2004 are so devastating in the human agony that they cause that many Christians cannot ascribe them to the plan of God. For example, David Hart wrote in the Wall Street Journal, and he quotes this article, "When confronted by the sheer savage immensity of worldly suffering, when we see the entire literal rim of the Indian Ocean strewn with tens of thousands of corpses, a third of them children's, no Christian is licensed to utter odious banalities about God's inscrutable counsels or blasphemous suggestions that all this mysteriously serves God's good ends." Piper continues, "Those are strong words, and I strongly disagree with them. It is the message of the book of Ruth that all things mysteriously serve God's good ends. Thousands of Christians who have walked through fire and have seen horrors embrace God's control of all things as the comfort and hope of their lives. It is not comforting or hopeful in their pain to tell them that God is not in control. Giving Satan the decisive control or ascribing pain to chance is not true or helpful. When the world is crashing in, we need assurance that God reigns over it all." And that last point is so true, isn't it? You see, ascribing suffering even, calamities even, to God's sovereignty is not this unfortunate implication of being serious Bible people. We just have to because it's unarguable in the text. No, it's actually a comforting thing to be able to do. That's what Piper's saying. It's a comforting thing to be able to do that. To be able to say this tragedy, this calamity, was from the hand of the good and wise God who always knows what he's doing. The shepherd who, according to Psalm 23, always leads me on the right path. He never gets the wrong path. Never, ever. And so I'm saying, take on board Naomi's theology, the psalmist's theology, this second expression, not just the first expression of God's sovereignty. We don't just ascribe the good things to him and then have this awkward gap when it comes to all the bad stuff. No, God is sovereign over all, good or bad. Lamentations 3:37, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? And as we've said, actually, believing in that second expression of God's sovereignty and clinging to that is, in the last analysis, a very comforting thing to do. Two causes of praise, two dimensions of existence, two expressions of sovereignty, and then fourthly and finally, two features of prayer, two features of prayer. So we've said then that in verses 13 to 20, the psalmist writes very much as an individual and talks about his personal response to some difficult episode that probably the people as a whole have gone through, and the way in which then that he prayed in the midst of this crisis. And he talks in verse 19 of God having heard him. Truly God has listened and has attended to the voice of my prayer. And famously then he says in verse 18, perhaps it's the most well-known verse of the psalm, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. And that then is highlighting one important feature of prayer, which is this, that prayer cannot meaningfully be offered to God in a context of flagrant, defiant sin. And it is flagrant, defiant sin that is being talked about there in verse 18. Cherished is quite a good translation. It's literally eyed. If I had eyed iniquity in my heart. One commentator goes for aimed at. If I had aimed at iniquity. So, in other words, we're not talking here about succumbing to temptation in a moment of weakness. We all do that, all of the time. And we repent. And that does not invalidate our prayers. Here, the psalmist is talking about planned lifestyle choice sin. I know that now I'm a Christian, it's wrong for me to get drunk on a Friday night anymore, but it's not something I'm willing to give up, and so I'm going to carry on doing it. I know it's wrong to keep on sleeping with this person to whom I'm not married, but I'm going to carry on doing it. That is flagrant, defiant sin, cherishing iniquity, that invalidates prayer. And that then is an important truth and an important feature of prayer that we do need to be aware of. However, the danger is that we conclude from that if defiant sin can impede and invalidate prayer, the other side of that coin is that we are therefore to earn our prayer access to God by our merits and by not living in defiant sin, by being good and being obedient and being righteous and by being holy. And we earn our hearing with God and our audience with God in that way. And that's wrong. That's a wrong conclusion. Notice that in verse 20, the psalmist writes, that middle line, he has not rejected my prayer. Now here's the question, is the psalmist boasting about that? He has not rejected my prayer, and that shows that I must be a very upright guy. No, that's not the spirit in which he writes that, is it? He doesn't base the fact that God has not rejected his prayer on his own uprightness, but on something else. On God's steadfast love. That's how he wraps that up. His steadfast love. And so he explains, blessed be God. He's not for one moment here saying, because I'm so great and so good and so righteous and so holy, he hasn't rejected my prayer. No, he's saying, because of his amazing, steadfast love, he hasn't rejected my prayer. Wow, blessed be God. What a God he is. That's what he's saying. So, do you get what I'm saying here? Yes, flagrant, defiant sin can impede our prayer access. And that is one feature of prayer. But that doesn't mean that our uprightness earns our prayer access, because another feature of prayer is that God listens to us because he loves us. God listens to us because he loves us. And that is the basis on which he does. And that second feature of prayer then is the one that I really want to stress as I close this evening. Because I think then as those particularly who have tender consciences, the first feature of prayer, the fact that defiant sin can impede our prayer, that can really worry us and trouble us. We can go to a verse like verse 18 of Psalm 66 and think, oh crumbs, does God therefore hear any of my prayers? And it can really have that kind of effect on us. And so I really want to stress as I close this second feature of prayer. God hears us because he loves us. God hears us because he loves us. In other words, before you pray, believer, you don't need to ask anxiously, has my moral performance over these last few hours, over these last few days, has it been strong enough to ensure that God will hear me now as I turn to him in prayer? No, you simply need to ask the question, is God's love strong enough to ensure that he will hear me as I turn to him now in prayer? And the answer, of course, is yes. It's steadfast love, that Hebrew word, hesed, covenant love, unfailing love, love that never breaks down. Think of the parent who hears, the father who hears his child, his little child out in the garden playing, and he cries out suddenly in distress. And the father doesn't stop at that moment and say, hang on a minute. Yesterday he threw a tantrum when we were at the supermarket. He doesn't deserve my attention now that he's fallen over and his knee's bleeding and he's wanting me. No, love propels the father out of the door. And that's what the psalmist is saying. Here. There's interesting just one verb actually that controls both lines of verse 20, the last two lines of the psalm there. So there aren't two verbs, rejected and removed. There's just one verb which perhaps we can best capture, something like put away. He has not put away my prayer or his steadfast love from me. There's just this one verb, put away, that applies to both lines. And so, in other words, we're meant to see God's receiving of prayer and his steadfast love in the closest possible connection. That's the point that's been made. Only if God can put away his steadfast love can he put away our prayers. That's the point that's been made. And so, as I say, there may be situations where we need to hear about that first aspect, that first feature of prayer, that's defiant sin impedes our access. But I think for many of us, what we need to hear is this second feature of prayer, that God loves us And God receives us warmly when we come with our stumbling, feeble prayers because of his fatherly, covenant, unbreakable love. The devil wants you to think otherwise of God, that your access is very limited and conditional and restricted. No. He doesn't put away our prayers because he doesn't put away his love. And so go to him. Go to him tonight in prayer. Go to him tomorrow in prayer. Go to him. Go to him. Go to him. Because he's a loving God whose ear is always open to his children's cries. May God bless his word to us. Amen.